Let's pray as we begin. God, our Father, our Sovereign Lord, the ruler of the universe, we come to you acknowledging our sin. We acknowledge that we fall short of your standard, that we fail to meet your righteous demands. So, Lord, we thank you that you are a gracious God, a God of mercy and loving kindness, a God of forgiveness, and that through your Son you forgive the sins of your people. And so we come to you with joy and gladness to know that you are a great and mighty God. Lord, we look around our world and we see a world devastated by sin and evil and by decay. As we see ISIS and the destruction that they're causing in the Middle East, we see the persecution that they are bringing to your people. Lord, we ask that you would grant salvation, that you would open their hearts to the gospel, that they might turn from their unbelief, from their false belief, and believe in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would provide protection for those who are in their path, that governments and militaries would stand up against them and end their path of destruction. Lord, we ask that there would be peace in Waco. We think of those who have died. We ask that you would comfort their families. We ask that we would be quick to condemn those who hate and defy authority. We would be equally quick to condemn those who abuse their authority. Lord, may we have peace in our land. May we be a nation committed to you and to pleasing you, to doing that which is right. When we think of Nepal and the earthquakes that have happened there and the devastation that has caused, we ask that you would bring quick restoration to that land. And that even as people are in the midst of ruin, they would see their need for a Savior. And they would find hope in you. Lord, we pray for those who are missionaries there, that this would be an opportunity for them to make your name known. We ask that you would keep them safe in a land that is very dangerous right now. Lord, we ask for those Christians who are persecuted throughout this world, that you would give them hope in you and confidence, give them strength and boldness, that they would stand firm even in the midst of persecution. Lord, we as a state have been in the midst of a drought for years now, and so we thank you that you have sent rain. And at the same time, that rain that brings the water that we need has brought devastation and flooding to many areas around our city, in our region, and we ask that you would encourage those families who are dealing with great trials and losses right now, loss of life in some cases, loss of possessions, loss of home, loss of all that they have. And Lord, for those who have lost, may they see that they've lost nothing so long as they have you. Lord, give comfort to your people. Lord, we ask for those in California who are in the midst of drought that you would send them rain, you would provide for them, and care for them. Lord, we thank you that you're powerful to do these things. Lord, help us to be a people who rest in you, who rest in your sovereign hand. In Jesus' name, amen. When God created the world, it was very good. There was peace, there was joy, there was fulfillment. There was no sickness or death, no sin, no destruction. There were no wars, no quarrels, no fighting. Even the animals were at peace. And a day is coming in the future when everything will be very good. All will be restored to its proper place. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Children will play next to the hole of a serpent. There will be no sickness, pain, or death. But something happened in the middle. We don't live in a world where everything is very good. We live in a world filled with evil. How was paradise lost? Paradise was lost when sin entered into the world. When sin entered the world, death came with it, destruction and chaos. And God's word tells us that all of creation groans under the curse of sin. And we experience that groaning, loss of life, loss of health, wars and rumors of wars, nation rising up against nation, brother against brother. We all experience sickness and death. As we age, we see our own bodies decaying. If you're under 30 years old, you probably have no idea what I'm talking about. But look at your parents and look at your grandparents. They were actually young once, just like you. And now they complain about sore knees and bad backs. And what did you say? Gray hair, no hair, wrinkles, chronic pain, cataracts. Once we reach a certain age, we all start decaying. In between paradise lost and paradise restored, we live in a world of decay. And the question we often ask in the midst of our trials, our hardships, our tribulations is, where is God in the midst of all this? How does God allow such things to happen? Is God working when evil seems to be having the upper hand? When wrong seems to be winning? Is God really in control? How could God allow such terrible events to take place? Well, these are certainly the kinds of questions that the nation of Israel would have been asking throughout much of their existence. Israel was God's chosen people. God revealed his glory and made covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their offspring after them. But if you know the history of Israel, it is a history of pain and suffering and loss. They certainly had great success, great glory at certain times, but when they had prosperity, they would turn away from God, and God would judge them and allow other nations to overcome them. And during these times, Israel would question where God was in the midst of their suffering. How could God allow these evil nations to overcome the people of God? And the book of Isaiah records such times. In Isaiah 46, God proclaims to Israel that he is in control, even over wicked rulers and peoples that have subdued them. Turn to Isaiah 46. If you're using the church Bibles, I think it would be on page 607. Isaiah chapter 46, if you're not used to using a Bible, Isaiah is just to the right of the middle of the Bible. The big numbers are the chapter numbers, the small numbers are the verse numbers. While you're turning there, let me just try to give the specific context for this passage. A few months ago, I preached through Genesis, and when we finished that series on Genesis, God had preserved the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from famine and brought them into the land of Egypt. Over the next 400 years, Israel became enslaved to the Egyptians, and God rescued the Israelites with a mighty hand. He brought them to the land he promised them, and he gave them a nation. Because of sin and foolish leadership, the nation of Israel split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And all the northern kings were all wicked, every single one of them. And in the south, some kings were righteous and some were wicked. They would have periods where the nation turned from God and were punished, and then a righteous king would come, and there would be a period of revival and restoration. And the prophet Isaiah wrote this book called Isaiah during the reigns of the kings Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These all ruled in the southern kingdom. Isaiah's ministry spanned from roughly 740 BC to about 690 BC. It's about 5 decades. And Isaiah prophesied that the northern kingdom would be taken over by Assyria. And that was fulfilled in 722 BC during Isaiah's ministry. In Isaiah chapter 39, Isaiah also prophesied that the southern kingdom would be taken captive, and all the wealth of Jerusalem would be carried away to Babylon, along with her people. And this prophecy was fulfilled about 100 years after Isaiah's ministry in 586 BC. Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was destroyed, and all of God's people, except for a very tiny remnant, were carried off into Babylon to be assimilated into Babylonian culture. And after Isaiah's prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and there in chapter 39, in verse 40, he begins offering comfort to God's people. Isaiah 40, verse 1, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Then there's the promise of a redeemer, a deliverer. God's servant will come and bring salvation to his people. In Isaiah 43, God tells his people that the Babylonians who enslaved them will themselves be taken into captivity. But then at the end of Isaiah 44 and the beginning of Isaiah 45, God tells his people that the servant who will save them from Babylon is a man named Cyrus. Now, at the time of this prophecy, it may not have been clear to Israel that Cyrus wasn't an Israelite. But by the time of the prophecy's fulfillment, the whole world would know the name of Cyrus. The Cyrus, who is declared to be God's anointed one, who will conquer Israel's enemies, who will rescue Israel, is Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus is this wicked, godless ruler of Persia, a pagan empire, but he is the one that God has chosen to provide freedom to Israel and to restore the temple. God is telling his people they'll be delivered by a pagan king. And this prophecy was fulfilled in 536, roughly 536 BC. Cyrus let God's people return to Jerusalem. They rebuilt the city. They rebuilt the temple. And you can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, Isaiah 46, which is our passage today, offers a reminder that God is in control in the midst of all these events. God was in control when Israel became a nation. God is in control when he allowed Jerusalem to be overrun. God's in control when the people of Israel are carried off into Babylon. God's in control when Babylon is defeated by Cyrus. God's in control when Cyrus frees the people of Israel to return to their homeland. God is in control. God is sovereign over all people, all nations, all rulers, all actions. God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Let's read our passage together. Isaiah 46, we'll begin in verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and on livestock. These things you carry are borne as beasts, as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Verse 6, to those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not save him or answer him from his trouble. Verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. 12, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. As we examine this passage today, the big picture Isaiah wants us to see is that God is sovereign in all things. God is sovereign in everything. We'll see three broad principles this morning. The first seven verses teach us to rely on God alone. Verses 8 through 11 declare, remember God's sovereignty. And the last two verses of the chapter command us to receive God's righteousness. Verses 1 through 7, rely on God alone. This verse centers on that command in verse 3 to listen. Listen, rely on God alone. Isaiah begins by reminding his readers that we must rely on God alone because idols cannot save. We see this in verses 1 through 2. Idols are helpless, idols are burdens, idols cannot save. Verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. So Bel and Nebo are Babylonian gods. And Isaiah had already prophesied that the southern kingdom of Israel is going to be taken captive by the Babylonians and carried away to Babylon. And when the Israelites are assimilated into the Babylonian culture, they will be tempted to worship the Babylonian gods. After all, the Babylonians are winning, right? They're the most powerful kingdom in the world at that time. They overcame the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. And so maybe the Babylonians are worshiping the right gods. Maybe Bel and Nebo are the gods that Israel should worship. And Isaiah cuts off this perhaps natural tendency to worship the false gods of other nations by reminding Israel up front that false gods cannot save. Idols cannot save. Bel and Nebo, these idols of these false gods, they had prominent places in the city of Babylon where everyone could look up to them and worship. But a day is coming, Isaiah says, when Bel and Nebo will be bowed down, no longer in a place of prominence, but carried away by beasts of burden. Bel and Nebo are deposed and are being carried off to new homes. Now, Babylon was the undefeatable city. Massive walls, 25 feet thick. You could ride a chariot on top, perhaps multiple chariots. No one could defeat Babylon. Until Cyrus did. The Babylonian gods were unable to save Babylon. Instead of bearing and carrying Babylon, these false gods, Bel and Nebo, are now being borne on weary animals and carried into captivity. Bel and Nebo are no longer conquerors, but captives. So even as Isaiah is prophesying that Israel will be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, there's already a warning that these Babylonian idols are false gods. What Isaiah is saying is that these gods cannot save. These idols cannot save. All idols must be carried. No idol can save. An idol can't even save itself. So do not be tempted to put your trust in idols. Idols cannot save. Rely on God alone because nothing else can save. Verses 3 through 5, rely on God because God does save. Those idols cannot bear, carry, or save their people, but are themselves born and carried. On the other hand, God bears, God carries, God saves. Verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. Israel can look at her history and remember that God has always provided. From before Israel was born, God has carried and sustained his people. God made covenant promises to Abraham. God led him to the certain land, and God promised the land to Abraham's offspring. 400 years later, God used Moses to deliver Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God punished Egypt with a mighty hand with the 10 plagues. He rescued Israel at the Red Sea, and they walked across on dry land. A man named Joshua brought Israel into the Promised Land. They conquered the Canaanites. David was the glorious king who made Israel powerful. He was a man after God's own heart. God established Israel. God made Israel great. But as we've already noted, Israel did not always follow after God. And when they turned from God, God allowed them to fall into the hands of other nations. God punished Israel to bring them back to Him. And even when the Israelites were taken captive, God always preserved them. Israel can look back at their history and know God always bore them and carried them and saved them. The depiction of the Israelites in the womb, at birth, and even to old age indicates the eternality of God's care. God cared for them before they were a people, and He will carry them until their purpose is accomplished. At no point in life does God fail to carry and save. Rely on God, because God bears, carries, and saves His people. In verses 5 through 7, Isaiah returns to the thought that we should rely on God because idols are helpless. Idols do not self-exist. Idols cannot carry. Idols will not save. Verse 5, "To whom then will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith. And he makes it into a god that they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." Is there anyone like God? Is there anyone who compares to God? Is there anyone equal to God? The implied answer, an obvious answer, is no. There is no one like our God. But those who make idols, this is what they do. They take their vast wealth and hire a goldsmith and ask that goldsmith to make them a god to worship. So isn't this an amazing picture? Here's this silver and gold that I own. Please form it for me into a god. And then I get the god back from the goldsmith. I carry it to its resting place. I set it down there. And then I worship it. I worship the idol. I had it made, and now I'm worshiping it. An idol does nothing. It just sits there. It can't save me. It can't help me. It can't even talk back to me. Idols are worthless. Idols cannot protect or save. It is foolish to trust in anything other than God alone. And so we have this strong contrast between these idols that are created and must be born and carried on the one hand, and that are even taken captive. And on the other side, we have God who creates and carries and saves. This is the God in whom we trust. He bears and carries and saves. He protects us, and nothing else can. Rely on God alone. It's easy for us today in our day to mock the Babylonians for their idols and to mock the Israelites who would have turned to their idols. But we only mock them because we lack self-awareness. We all have our own idols, and we don't literally bow down and worship our idols, but we worship them in our hearts. We put our faith in our idols. We count on them to bear us up, to protect us, to save us. Thinking broadly, we have what you might call national idols, our military might. We have the most powerful military force the world has ever known. Although the military is probably not at its peak today, we could still fight two wars simultaneously in different parts of the world and have the two most powerful armies, militaries in the world. And so as a nation, we rest in our military power. No one could overcome our military. It is too powerful. And our land is protected on the north and south by allies, by friends. We're protected in the east and the west by the oceans. We are invincible. You know who that sounds a lot like? Sounds a lot like Babylon. Insurmountable walls on every side. The most powerful military in the world. No one could defeat them until they did. And if God so desired, our nation and our military could just as easily be defeated overnight. Our military might is a false idol for many people, a national idol. A second national idol is our economy. We have the most powerful economy in the world. We're the richest nation the world has ever known. We have the most wealth, we buy the most stuff, we throw our financial weight around, and we expect other countries to follow us. We buy what we want when we want it. We make deals that other nations have no choice but to agree with. All the other countries need our wealth. If everything else failed, our economy will carry us through. Have you ever heard of the Great Depression? Do you remember the tech bubble? Do you remember the early 2000s after 9/11? Do you remember the housing bubble just a few years ago? Do you remember all the other really wealthy nations in time past that either don't exist anymore or are now in poverty? Our nation is not that different from Babylon. We worship the same kinds of idols they do, or did, idols of the heart. Those are, of course, kind of national idols. But what are the false gods that you personally set your hope and faith in? Maybe you are dependent on your job for joy and satisfaction and safety. Well, if everything else fell apart, my job would provide for my family and for all of our needs. So you spend countless hours per week working at your job, regardless of the cost to your family. But what happens if you lose that job? You see other people lose their jobs, but that could never happen to you, right? Your job is your stronghold. But you can lose your job. Many better workers, smarter, brighter people lose their jobs every day. Or maybe you're trusting in your brain, your intellect, your knowledge, your skill. Even if you did lose your job, you're confident you could immediately find another. You know you can make the best grades in school. You know you can figure your way out of any problem. But there are problems that we cannot solve, that we cannot think our way out of. Maybe you're trusting in your retirement planning, your wealth. I have enough money saved up to last a lifetime. Anything you save up on this earth can be stolen, destroyed by moths and rust, or simply lost through mismanagement. We can even make our family our idols. If your hope rests in your parents, or in your children, or in your husband or your wife, they will one day fail you. So do not set your hope on any earthly thing, because all earthly idols will ultimately fail us. Trust in God alone. Rely on Him, and He will carry you. If you're trusting in anything or anyone other than God to provide for you, protect you, prosper you, care for you, your hope is in the wrong place. Nothing else can save you. Nothing else can carry you. Only God can save. While this first section challenges us to rely on God, the second section provides the reason we can trust God completely. In verses 8 through 11, we see our second key principle: remember God's sovereignty. Remember God's sovereignty. Verse 8, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Well, this section centers on the command to remember. Remember that God is sovereign. Remember that God is sovereign over all things. This is God's challenge to sinful Israel. Remember who I am and what I have done, and then you will know that I can do anything I desire. Remember the former things of old refers to God's work in history and especially in Israel's past. God covenanted with Abraham. He formed this new nation. God bore them, God carried them, God sustained them. So remember all that God has done in the past, and you will have confidence that you can trust in Him now. God reminds Israel that He is a God like no other. There is no other God. He is God, and there is no other like him. From the earliest time in history, God has told us that God is one. There is only one true God. All other so-called gods are false gods. Then God states that he has declared the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done. So from the beginning, God has declared the end. From ancient times, God's proclaimed events that have not yet happened. And this doesn't just mean that God saw into the future and foretold what he saw would happen. When God says he has declared the end, he means that he has decreed his will for the end. God has set forth his determined plan for history, and he will certainly carry it out. God has announced the future before it occurs, because history follows God's design and path. And this is really hard for us to grasp, really hard to understand how a good and glorious and great God could create a history that includes sin. But God says all history lies in his hands. Nothing happens outside the will of God. This is what God is explicitly declaring. We see it in the next phrase, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." What God has purposed will certainly happen. Everything that God has declared, he will accomplish. God accomplishes all his will. There is nothing that happens outside of God's control. There is no atom or molecule in this universe that is floating around free from God's control. Everything in the universe acts at God's command. God is so powerful that when he speaks, that which doesn't exist springs into existence to obey his command. Then in verse 11, God says, calling a bird of prey from the east, "The man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." The bird of prey and the man of God's counsel most likely in this context is referring to King Cyrus, this powerful king that God has called from a far country to come and to save Israel. He's not a worshiper of the one true God. He doesn't know God. And yet 100 years before he's even born, God has already called him to accomplish a specific purpose. He will be born. He will become a great king. He will defeat the Babylonians. And he will set Israel free to return to Jerusalem. God has spoken, so it is certain. God will bring it to pass. It will definitely happen. God will accomplish what he has purposed to do. God accomplishes everything he has purposed to do. God accomplishes his plan through human history. He presides over and above history. Nothing happens outside of God's will and plan. The rise and fall of nations, the movement of rulers and kings, the thoughts and intentions of man's heart all bend to God's will and plan. God says he forms light, he creates darkness, God creates well-being and creates calamity. He is the Lord who does all these things. From eternity past, God has decided and declared the future, and it will certainly happen according to his perfect will. And we know the beginning based on the record of Genesis and history. We know how time will end based on God's prophetic word. Granted, the end is a little clouded in apocalyptic language, but God has already revealed how things will certainly come to pass. God is sovereign over all history from the beginning to the end and everything in between. God is sovereign over all time, all places, all people. And this is why a passage like Romans 8:28 makes sense. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God can work good in all people who love him. He can work good in every situation, no matter how dire it seems, because he controls all things. And God even uses wicked instruments like Cyrus and wicked nations like Babylon and Persia to carry out his bidding. But remember, this God, who is absolutely sovereign, who rules over all things in the universe, is also the God who bears and carries and saves. God rules over the universe as sovereign Lord, but God also loves and cares for his people. And since God will certainly accomplish his purpose, even a nation as downcast as Israel would have been at this time can have peace and confidence. Yes, we are going into captivity, but God has promised us a hope and a future. So do you live in light of God's sovereignty? When things go well, do you praise God for his goodness, or do you pat yourself on the back for your great might and power, your thoughtfulness, your skill? When things go poorly, do you get angry? Or do you trust that God is working all things according to the counsel of his will? Do you know that God is sovereign over your circumstances? Knowing that God is in control lets us rest in his goodness. In this situation that we see in this passage, Israel could look back to all God's faithfulness and know God will again be faithful. And in the same way for us, because God has always been faithful to us, in the most challenging situations of life, we can know that God will again be faithful. When life's trials seem too much to handle, when our sorrows seem too heavy to bear, we can trust in God's sovereignty and in his goodness. God is not outside your circumstances. He's not trying to figure out how to fix your problem. God is already sovereign over every detail in your life. God is watching over you. God has prepared your situation for you, and God is preparing you for your situation. God has prepared your life for you, and he's prepared you and is preparing you for your life. In your deepest trials, in your most devastating pains, God is working in your life. God is working in you for your good and for his glory. We often do not know how or why God is working, but to know that he is working gives us confidence and hope in the midst of our trials. We do not know the future, but we know the God who holds the future. We are ever safe in his hands. God will provide everything you need. God sovereignly provides it all. Remember God's sovereignty. Trust in God's sovereignty. The commands have been to rely on God and to remember his sovereignty. However, Israel is reluctant to accept this instruction. This is why the final section commands Israel to receive God's righteousness. Receive God's righteousness. Verses 12 and 13. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. This section again centers on the command to listen. Listen. Receive God's righteousness. Israel's problem was that they had turned from God. They had rejected God. They had disobeyed God. They believed in things other than God. They worshipped false gods and false idols. And they would not turn from their sin. They would not repent. And that's why God calls them stubborn of heart. They would not change. They would not turn. They would not repent. Their hearts were hardened. May that never describe us who are God's people, that we would be stubborn of heart. They were far from righteousness. They did not desire the righteousness of God. They were only concerned with doing what was right in their own eyes. And this is why God was declaring that he would punish Israel. Israel would be overcome by the Babylonians because of their sin, because they had rejected God's covenant love and turned away from God. And God tells them, listen, you hard-hearted people. Stop being hard-hearted. I bring my righteousness near to you. God's righteousness is available. It is not far off. God's salvation is near. It will not delay. Do not be stubborn and hard-hearted. Do not be unrighteousness. Do not be unrighteous. If you don't know God, this actually defines you according to God. God says those who have rejected him, rejected Jesus Christ, are stubborn and hard-hearted. If that's you, you have rejected God. You've rejected the sovereign creator of the universe. He created you. He owns you. You owe everything to him. And he commands you to serve him. But you refuse. And God is calling you, if that is you, he's calling you to repent. And if you do know God, but your life is one of stubbornness and hard-heartedness, you're not walking faithfully with God, then this call is likewise for you to repent. Turn from your sin and live. God brings his righteousness near. He brings salvation near. Receive the righteousness that God freely offers. Now, Israel would have been displeased that this pagan king Cyrus was the one bringing salvation. How can this evil nation and evil king bring us to safety? Several hundred years later, Israel was again displeased with the salvation that God offered. Israel was not looking for a king like Jesus. Most of Israel was not looking for a suffering servant. And so Jesus came as God's own son. He came to his own people, but his own people did not receive him. Instead, they crucified him. Jesus died as God's perfect sacrifice. And the command in this text is to receive God's righteousness as God offers it. And God offers righteousness in one way, through one man, God's own son, Jesus Christ. The God who rules the universe, who says there is none like me, is the same God who became a man and dwelled among his people. And it is in Jesus that we see the most perfect picture of God's sovereignty over man and sin happening in the same place. Just listen as I read from Acts chapter 2. This is Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's in control. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God's plan, man's sin, God's will was accomplished. God raised him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was delivered up by God's definite plan and foreknowledge. He was not put to death by accident. He didn't die because his plan failed or it fell apart. Jesus was put to death according to God's determined plan to redeem a people for himself. And this evil carried out by wicked men was ordained by God to demonstrate his perfect righteousness and to make ransom for our sins. Men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about salvation for many. Well, have you received God's righteousness? Are you resting in Christ and his perfect work, his perfect righteousness, or are you resting in yourself and the righteousness you believe you have or can accomplish? Today is the day of salvation. We must receive God's righteousness as it is offered in Jesus Christ. In our deepest trials, in our greatest tribulations, God will bear and carry and save. God is in control and God is sovereignly moving history according to his purposes. He is working in your life according to his purposes. Trust in the sovereignty of God. Trust in his goodness and know that he is working for your good and for his glory. Trust in God's sovereignty. Let's pray together. God our Father, what a joy to know that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that there are no accidents in this life from your perspective. You're not desperately trying to pull the pieces together. You're putting the pieces in order, one piece at a time. And one day, when we look back through the lens of eternity, it won't be a scramble of puzzled pieces, but a beautiful tapestry of grace. And may we see this world through your eyes, and may we set about to accomplish your purposes. May we be faithful to make your name known. May we be faithful to live for your glory and honor, because you're worthy of all of our praise. You're worthy of everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen.